Okay, so turn to John 18, starting about verse 33. I want to look at this examination of Christ by Pontius Pilate before his crucifixion. We've been working through the Gospel of John, and we've seen how he prepared his people in these chapters 13 through 16, and then his high priestly prayer, preparing them for him going away, and the promise of the Holy Spirit, and how there was a tortuous path to be trodden, and absolutely one that would terrify them and scatter them, because the shepherd would be smitten with the sword of the justice of God, and the sheep would be scattered, his disciples would be scattered, and so it was. And with all their fleshly bravado, when it came to it, they would deny him, even Peter, so strongly. Anybody else can deny you, but not me. And he did. He denied him. And here he is now alone in the judgment hall. Caiaphas and the high priest, they've handed him over to Pontius Pilate. Think back to what Cliff read to us earlier, Exodus chapter 12. We won't turn back to it because it's very familiar to you. But it's the account of the institution of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. You remember how it says there that God had said at a certain time this must happen. One lamb per household, or according to the amount of eating, get together if you're very small households. But you know, one lamb per household, and keep it and examine it for 2 weeks. That's why they kept it, to look at it. Make sure it was perfect. A lamb, a male of the first year, in its prime, strong, in its not the little sort of fluffy things that jump around in March and April, but like they are now, you know, strong in their prime, ready for good roast lamb, that kind of thing. This is the picture. Keep it for 2 weeks to confirm that it is perfect, that it is without blemish. And then, on the Passover night, and he said exactly when that would be, you must kill it all together. Each one must, all at the same time, you must kill your lambs, you must roast them with fire, you must eat them, and anything that remains, you must burn it up so that nothing remains in the morning. And the blood of the killing of the lamb, you must paint on your doorposts and on the lintel, because something's going to happen that night. It's appointed to man to die once, and then the judgment. That is absolutely certain. We read about it in Isaiah early on, in Isaiah 24. Judgment is coming. God has said it. It's unchangeable. God will judge this earth. God will judge sin. He is a God who is holy. God is angry with the wicked every day. God will exact judgment. And it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, who is a consuming fire. Is, not was, is a consuming fire. God is a God of justice and of holiness. And that judgment which will definitely come, it will either come when he brings this world to an end, or it will come upon you, as Hebrews 9:27 says, when you die. For it's appointed to die once, and then the judgment. But this night, this Passover night, that judgment would come early for the firstborn in every household in Egypt. Oh, you say in the Egyptians' households? No, I said every household in Egypt. The households of the Israelites, every household, the firstborn would die that night. The judgment that was due for sin would come. But when the angel of death came through the land, looking for those firstborn, wherever the angel of death saw the blood of an acceptable substitute on the doorposts and the lintels, there he would pass over. He would pass by. Because why? If he killed the firstborn in that house, that would be an act of the most atrocious injustice. God cannot be just. And what was that hymn we sang last week? Demand at the same time the price at Christ's hands and then again at mine. He cannot do that. That would be unjust. A lamb had already died. The lamb was the acceptable substitute because it was symbolical of Christ. And it had died in the place of the firstborn in the Israelites' houses. Everybody that painted that blood. I don't know, we don't read of any that didn't do it, but if they were, undoubtedly their firstborn would have died, because they would have rejected what God had said, that this is the way of salvation. You're either, like I said in the Isaiah study, the thing when judgment comes, two things, your sin and your position in the Lamb of God, in the Saviour. You're either in him or outside of him. If you're in him, he has dealt with your sins. If you're outside of him, you must deal with your sins. You must give account. And so it was. This was such a picture of the gospel of substitutionary atonement. Atonement means making at one. Think of the word at one meant, atonement. It's making at one between God who is holy and man who is sinful, his people who are sinful. And it's making at one on the basis of the doing and the dying of a substitute, a perfect substitute who meets all the requirements for that substitute. And from then on, all through the history of Israel, and then no doubt were gaps when temple worship fell into disuse and abuse by godless kings who did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. But nevertheless, as a general principle, the keeping of the Passover went on year by year by year. When we were looking at Daniel, Daniel had prayed for great things to happen. And he thought they would go back to Jerusalem and that everything would be built up and would be restored to what it was, and how downcast he was that the report came back that there was not any great enthusiasm for the things of God back there in those days. It had been kept then, right up to this time, and it was the Passover. This was the Feast of Passover, about our Easter time. And that's where we have our movement, Moving Easter. It's to try and match the movement of the Feast of Passover. At the Passover then there was a lamb. Do you remember what John the Baptist said? John chapter 1 verse 36. When he's baptizing at Jordan. And he sees Jesus coming. And he'd already said that he's not the one. There's one coming that is mightier than him. And when he sees him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. Look to him. Look to him. I must decrease, he must increase. Behold the Lamb of God. And for 3.5 years from then, our Lord Jesus Christ had been under public scrutiny. His ministry had been under public scrutiny. And what was the verdict of everybody that ever came across him or had anything to do with him? Words of grace and truth, full of grace and truth. As Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 19, he was indeed, because it's not with corruptible things like silver and gold that we're redeemed, that we're bought back from the corruption of sin to being right with God. It's by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So there was no plausible accusation that anybody could bring against him. He had the confidence to say in John 8, talking to the Pharisees, who were trying their best to pin a charge on him, which of you convinceth, that's the old language, but convicts me, which of you can bring a charge that can stick, that I am a sinner? And not one of them could. Those that had lived with him most closely and most intimately, you might think that, I'm a pretty good moral, upright sort of guy. You know, you just catch me off guard at home. There's a certain lady here who sees me when things are not perhaps quite as I would like them to be. But they'd been with him, and they'd never seen anything. They'd never seen any slip. They'd never seen anything that you could say, that's sin. Never, never, ever. He was perfect, without blemish and without spot. And now, here's his final examination. 3.5 years, but now the final examination before Pilate. And what I've called this message is examining the lamb. Because the lamb in Exodus for the Passover had to be kept and examined to make sure it was perfect, that it might be the acceptable sacrifice. One that wasn't perfect, it wouldn't have done. It was not an accept. You could paint its blood if you wanted, but it wouldn't work. It would not be an acceptable sacrifice. You know, somebody says, oh, well, I'll come with my Jesus. You do what you like, but it will not avail. It will be of no power. It will have no influence in dealing with sin. All of this, of course, was ordained of God. Peter said to that multitude on the day of Pentecost that it was all done. All of these things, these dreadful things. This was the most dreadful thing that Christ, our Lord Jesus, had to go through. These dreadful things were all according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. For he ordains all things according to the counsel of his own will. All things that were necessary for the purpose of saving his people, of satisfying justice for his people, that his law might be satisfied, that there might therefore now be no condemnation to those who are in him, that he might bring them to glory, that he might welcome them into heaven as totally accepted because of all that Christ has done. All of it was ordained, but of course, the mob that was screaming and shouting, and even Pilate and the Romans, they were all guilty of the most atrocious injustice that has ever been committed. You say, well, you don't know all of history, there must be cases that... No, there was nobody who was absolutely sinless as he was, who was ever treated like this at the hands of man. And the fact that it was ordained of God doesn't for one second excuse the absolute wickedness for which those men are held account. And Pilate seems like a reasonable man. Don't think badly of Roman justice. I know there are many aspects of it that were debauchery and violent and dreadful as we might count things these days, but Roman society brought order where there had been barbarity, it brought justice, it brought peace where there had been disorder. All of those things were good things that it brought. And Pilate seems to have been a reasonable man because he examined him and found no fault in him, nothing whatsoever. And the mob's crying, crucify him, and he is trying to release him. Don't worry, I'm not trying to excuse Pilate. He ends up letting him go for crucifixion. But you can tell the man is really burdened in his conscience about this. And he says in chapter 19 and verse 5, then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. Look at him. Look at this man. Just look at him. I want us to look at him. Let's look at him. Let's examine the Lamb. What do you see here in these verses? I've picked out four things that I see in the time that we've got available. First of all, I see a king who is not of this world. Look in verse 33. Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Why did he open with that question? I think it was because the Jews, the Pharisees, the high priests, they'd been thinking of ways to get him executed, because they knew, because under the Roman rule, strictly speaking, they didn't have power of execution. I know we hear of mobs stoning people, like when they stoned Stephen, but generally speaking, under Roman rule, they were allowed to do their own thing, but the right of execution was taken away from them, and the Romans had that. And they wanted to get the Romans to do away with this man, because he'd been such a burden, such a problem to them. And so they thought it might be a good approach to make Pilate think that this man was a political threat. Why? Because he's setting himself up as a king of a kingdom. He's talking again and again, my kingdom is blah, blah, my kingdom, the kingdom of God. He kept talking about it. So he's a political threat. So I think this is why, probably, Pilate opens with the question, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus asks him, are you saying this of yourself, or did somebody else put you up to it? And Pilate says, well, I'm not a Jew, but your own nation and the high priests and those who really are in charge have delivered you unto me. What have you done? Look at them, they're in an absolute uproar. They're screaming for your destruction. What have you done? You must have done something terrible. So Jesus answers the question about his kingdom. My kingdom, verse 36, is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But they don't, because it isn't. His kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is no political threat, not only to the Roman government then, or to any other government now. It's not a political threat in any way whatsoever, because his kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. It's a kingdom outside of this realm of time. The citizens of Christ's kingdom, of which he is king, are his elect, whom the Father gave to the Son from before the beginning of time. That multitude which is fixed and known to the mind of God, but from our perspective is as innumerable as the sand grains on the seashore are uncountable. A multitude that no man can number, from every tribe and kindred. And the citizens have their hope in him, in Christ, in the King. Their hope is in him. Their hope is in eternity, not in this life. They know that this life will be but for a moment, as the flower of the field. It blooms in its magnificence, and then it grows old and it fades and it dies. And you look back on a life and you think, wow, it seems like 5 minutes ago I thought I was young. And where's it gone? Like the flower of the field fades and dies. But for the child of God, your hope is eternity. Eternity with Christ. Out of this world, out of this realm of sin and of the flesh. Christ's goal, Christ's ambition, the purpose of his coming was to establish and guarantee that kingdom. He says, verse 37, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. This was his purpose in coming, was the establishment and accomplishment of his kingdom. That's why he came, to establish it, to do that which was necessary to guarantee it, if I can use that word. To guarantee that it was there, it was an absolute certainty and reality. Something on which you can absolutely, yet where was it in Isaiah, we're reading about the nail in a firm place. Somebody who thought he was a strong nail would be taken out of the way, but Christ, the true nail, would be put in place, absolutely solid, unmovable. Do you know anything of this kingdom? Do you know anything of it? Do you know anything of its King, our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you hope to be there when you're taken from this life? Because however young, however old, day is coming when you will be taken from this life. And do you hope to be there in that kingdom? Do you hope to have a part in that kingdom? Do you desire to experience the presence and the sight of the King in all his glory, in his kingdom, reigning in his kingdom, unencumbered by the sins of this flesh? You know, we see now in part, but it's encumbered by the sins of the flesh. We have glimpses, the veil is drawn aside, and we see. Sometimes it's as if heaven is as brass. Other times there are sweet moments rich in blessing, but then unencumbered by the flesh. Do you long for those things? Because here is this man, this prisoner, before the judge, Pilate, but he's a king whose kingdom is not of this world. Secondly, I see a saviour who is proclaiming truth. Look at the end of verse 37. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. The accomplishment of the kingdom was Christ's purpose in coming. That was his ambition. He set his face as a flint to achieve these things, to achieve all that was necessary to establish his kingdom. And what is his kingdom? Saved people. Behold, I am the children whom he has given me. Christ marching into heaven, the Lord our banner, with his people following him into heaven, gloriously saved, gloriously fitted for heaven. This was his purpose in coming. For this purpose he came. For this purpose he was born. I know I often quote this, Galatians 4 and verse 4, easy to remember. At the right time, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, born of a woman, born as a man like we are, with flesh and blood, under the law, made under the law, subject to it, to live under it, to establish righteousness, that he might redeem those who are under the law and who can't keep it of themselves. This is the reason that he came. For this cause was he born, to redeem his people and to proclaim the truth of substitution. This is the truth that he proclaimed, the truth of substitution. How is a man right with God? How is a man just with God? Asked Job. How can a man be just with God? Through the substitution that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the truth that he came to proclaim. And he came to proclaim himself as that truth. He didn't say, look over there at the truth. I will point you the way to... He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father to be accepted but by me. He himself is that truth. He's not just the pointer to the truth. Oh, a preacher might be the pointer to the truth, but he is himself that truth. This is why he came, to bear witness to the truth. This is why he spoke so much of himself. If he was an ordinary man, you would think he was the most arrogant, self-centered person that ever lived, because he spoke only of himself. But when he spoke of himself, he was proclaiming the truth, for he was pointing to himself, who is truth. He is the truth of eternal life. And he is the only, only Passover lamb. This is what he came to proclaim. He said, no man comes to the Father but by me. He was the Lamb of God. John the Baptist said it. And here he is being examined. Is he a suitable lamb to die in the place of his people? He's being examined. Is there any fault in him? Is he without blemish and without spot? He's the only Passover lamb. No man comes to the Father but by him. It's only his blood, the blood of the true Christ of Scripture. Many people speak of Jesus. Beware that you examine what they say. Every spirit, examine the spirits. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Don't just take that at a superficial level. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh to be the substitute of the people the Father gave to him before the beginning of time, to perfectly establish righteousness for those people and to die in the place of those people, that the justice of God is satisfied for those people, that those people might be counted righteous and sinless in the day of judgment. That's it. That's the Jesus who came. Not the Jesus who came to do that for everybody, to give everybody a chance if only they will let him. That's not the truth. You say, oh, it sounds pretty close. It'll be all right. I'll go to a church that preaches that rather than go nowhere. No, go nowhere. Please, go nowhere. Don't go there. Don't go there. It's a lie. It really is. It's a lie. It's not the truth. It sounds like the truth. There's the occasional smell of the truth, but it isn't the truth. Not at all. It's a forgery. It's a fake. It's fool's gold. In terms of salvation, the Christ of Scripture, the one who alone, whose blood will cause the angel of death to pass over the penitent sinner, is this one who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So for whom did he do this? Oh, of course, I didn't mention, did I? Of course, that 1 Corinthians 5:7. Why am I making such a connection with Christ and the Passover? Because Paul tells us Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He is our Passover. So for whom did he do this? For whom did he do this? Again and again in scriptures we read, it's for us. And the universalists open it up and say, everybody is us. But the scriptures are very clear. The us for whom he did this is the Israel of God. That's what Galatians 6:16 calls them. The Israel of God. The princes with God, who are God's princes with him. The elect of God. These are the ones. And how do we know? They're the ones who respond to the truth. Look, everyone that is of the truth, that's his elect. Everyone that is of the truth, of this gospel of substitutionary atonement and particular redemption and sovereign grace, everyone that is of the truth, that's his elect, hears my voice. He sovereignly arranges it, that they hear his voice, that they come under the sound of a preacher proclaiming this message, that they hear his voice. And where there's just the flesh and a dead heart, he puts in a new man who has ears to hear and eyes to see that which the natural man cannot see, that they might believe and hear and call upon him. So who responds to the truth of the gospel when they hear it? Who is it that does that? Everyone that is of the truth. And those who are the objects of gospel sovereign grace. These are the elect. You say that's very limiting. I say it's an innumerable multitude. I say it's that which doesn't keep anybody out of heaven who thirsts and hungers and desires. Anyone who thirsts, let him come. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, I might not be amongst the elect. Whosoever shall call. Do you have a thirst? Whosoever thirsts, says the scripture, let him come. Let him come. Jesus said earlier in John 10 that he was the good shepherd. And he said he speaks as the good shepherd. And he has some sheep. He says to the Pharisees, he says, you don't believe what I say because you are not of my sheep. Worldly religion would say, you're not yet of Jesus' sheep because you haven't heard his voice. You haven't believed him. He says, no, it's the other way around. If you are of my sheep, you'll hear my voice. And this is exactly what he says here. My sheep hear my voice and follow me. They won't follow a hireling. They won't follow a false prophet. They'll hear the truth and they'll follow it. Because why? Because God by his Spirit comes and teaches them things that only God's Spirit teaches. But the natural man, the man as we are in our flesh, we hear only nonsense. If you're Christ this morning, you can remember a time when you counted this as nonsense. I can remember a time clearly when this was the most utter nonsense. I remember to my utter shame persecuting a poor lad at school who was clearly a Christian until God stopped me in my tracks. And I'm sure others have got stories that you can say like that. But the natural man hears only nonsense. And Pilate says, what is truth? Is there such a thing? Is there such an absolute thing as truth? Do you have an interest in this? Do you, by your belief of the truth, repentance of your sin, sincere desire to know and follow Christ, do you, by those things, know that you are among that multitude for whom Christ stood as substitute, as the Passover lamb? Do you know that? Because that's how you know. You believe the truth. My sheep hear my voice and follow me. They hear it. They listen to it. They do it. They're made willing in the day of his power. The one who by nature is unwilling is made willing in the day of the power of God. Look at him. Look at him here. This man of sorrows and undoubtedly acquainted with grief, this man for whom the mob was baying for his cruel and utterly unjust crucifixion, is God our Saviour, meekly submitting. God with all the power of God, meekly submitting to divine justice for his people's sin, in order that he might put it away. That's what he was doing. We just sung the hymn, Hallelujah. What a Saviour. And isn't that true? If you're an object of this grace, what can you say? Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Third thing I see is a man to be pitied. He's King of Kings. He's God our Saviour. Be in no doubt. There's not God and then another Saviour. You read the middle chapters of Isaiah 40 to 45. There's no doubt God is our Saviour. And you know, God will not share that title with any other. So the one who is Saviour truly must be God. God will not share his glory with any other. And when Christ prayed for that glory to be restored, he must be claiming his right as God. This is God, our Saviour. But here he is, a pitiful sight. A pitiful sight. Absolutely, you know, human heartstrings must pull very hard. Pilate says, in verse 5 of chapter 19, behold the man, you're coming baying to me that this king is usurping my authority and he needs to be put to death for political insurrection. And he says, look at the pathetic sight, is basically what Pilate says. Behold the man, is there any threat in him? Your charges have got no basis. He's not the king that you said he was. What a dreadful situation he was in. I mentioned that hymn a couple of weeks ago, the 90 and 9. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. I think it goes something like that. This really was a tortuous path that he trod to accomplish salvation. He was handed over in the face of Pilate trying to have him released and then refusing and choosing Barabbas instead. And that's another sermon in itself. That's such a picture of substitute. There's the man who's most guilty, Barabbas, just like you and me. And he goes free. Why? Because Christ dies in his place. Because he goes to the cross in his place. Oh, I wonder if that ever had any effect on that man. We don't know. I don't know. But there he is. He's rejected. He's handed over to be treated as a common criminal who'd got above his station, who needed to be taught a lesson. And so, verse 1 of chapter 19, Pilate took him and scourged him, had him whipped, so he would have been stripped to his waist and whipped with a fierce, cruel whip that would leave stripes, bleeding stripes, all over his back. There is no doubt the physical suffering of Christ was appalling, was atrocious, was terrible to behold. Why did he do this? You say, how unjust of Pilate, knowing that this was a man in whom was no fault whatsoever. Why did he have him scourged? The only thing I can think of is this, that perhaps Pilate thought he might appease the screaming of the crowd, and that they might say, well, okay, he's had a good thrashing, therefore let him go. Maybe that's what he was doing. But he handed him over to the soldiers to treat him as a common criminal. Do what you do, Roman soldiers. Do what you do with criminals. They need teaching a good lesson. You don't need to know the background of the case. He's counted as worthy of this, so go and do your worst to him. Go and give him a good kicking. You know, it really is like that. Terrible, terrible treatment. Whipped, crown of thorns put upon his head. Vicious, vicious thorns. Not just the mild prickles you might find. These are vicious thorns. A kingly robe. It says here, purple robe. It's most likely that it was red, in actual fact, the true colour, what we would know as red. He was clothed in a red kingly robe. Do you know, everything has got significance? Isn't it interesting that Isaiah in chapter 1, when he talks about, let us reason together, come you people, let us read. He says, though your sins be as scarlet, bright red, and they clothe him in a red robe. Why? Because he made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we, his people, might be made the righteousness of God in him. Isn't there symbolism in that? That even the red robe was a symbol that he was loaded with the sins of his people. And he bore them in the place of his people. He was made sin for us. I don't understand what that means. I cannot understand it. But I just believe that this is what God says. That my sin was placed on him. And he was judged guilty of it. Even though he'd never committed any sin and was never a sinner. He was judged guilty of it. And he was punished that sin might be blotted out. That justice might be paid, that the account down at the bank of the justice of God, where every penny, every farthing in the ledger must balance perfectly, was perfectly balanced for the sake of his people. He didn't go and pay everybody's debts and said, therefore, anybody that fancies turning up at the bank, then turn up at the bank. No, he cleared the debts of his people, for the transgressions of my people was he stricken. Says Isaiah 53. This one who was rejected of men. This man of sorrows. This one who was still Almighty God. He was still the King of Kings. Almighty God. But he humbled himself, says Paul to the Philippians, and became obedient unto death. He who was in the form of God, who thought it not robbery, it was no injustice for him to be equal with God, for he was God. He humbled himself and came down from that glory, and was made for a little while lower than the angels. And he humbled himself unto death. What sort of death? Even the death of the cross. Now that doesn't strike that chord of shame and disgust in us that it would have done in this. That death of the cross was a cursed thing. For cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. This is where he was going. Was to that most shameful, cursed death. I imagine in that society, if you had a relative who'd been hung on a tree, it would be a shameful thing in Israel. An absolute cause of utter shame. You couldn't hold your head high anywhere else. One of your relatives had been hanged on a tree to be killed. But he's still Almighty God. And he's going meekly, like a lamb to the slaughter. Like a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He just went meekly. Not weakly, I said meekly with an N. If he went weakly, then he would have just been as a man with no strength. But this was God in human flesh, who submitted to the will of his father. And he drank the cup of the wrath of God, every last dreg of it. He drained it for his people. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken, to save his people. Who are his people? Those who hear the truth. Not the perverted version of the truth. The truth of the gospel. They believe the gospel of Christ. They call on him to save them. And whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Job says in his tremendous suffering, Job 19:21, have pity on me, O my friends. Is that not an echo? It was the words of Job, but is it not an echo, like so many of the Psalms, of the words of Christ? Have pity on me, O my friends. Who are his friends? I call you no longer servants, but you are my friends, said Jesus in John 15. He said, I call you my friends. Have pity on me, O my friends. My friends, if you've got any part in the saving grace and work of Christ, we must look at this with our hearts torn apart as we see what he went through in order to accomplish our salvation. And then fourthly and quickly, I also see here a God to be feared. A God to be feared. Here is the only Lamb that can atone for your sins and for mine. And he's accomplished all of it. And he meekly submitted himself and was a pitiful, shocking, heart-wrenching sight there. He was sapped of all of his strength. His lifeblood was poured out of him. Satan and all the powers of darkness and the mob were all triumphing in that situation that they've destroyed. It's like the picture in Revelation 12 of the church bringing forth the child, which is Christ. And the dragon waits to devour the child as soon as it's born. But he's plucked away up to heaven. Just at that moment when Satan thinks he's destroyed the Christ of God, he's there in his grasp. At that very moment is Satan's destruction and is Christ's victory. There he is in that situation, sapped of all of his strength, seeming so weak, the greatest injustice in all history about to be committed. And he says nothing more himself to Pilate that we read of. But there's something that the Jews said that absolutely struck terror into the heart of Pilate. Look in verse 7 of chapter 19. The Jews, he said, I find no fault in him. The Jews answered, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. And when Pilate heard that, he was the more afraid. I think the meaning there is he was terrified. He was quaking. I wonder if in that moment he was given some insight into judgment and accountability, and to know that he must bear that sin. That he, in that moment, had seen that he was consenting to the cruel, unjust crucifixion of God in human flesh. I wonder if he'd ever heard of the Son of God. Maybe he had, but here he's given some insight and it strikes terror into him. He again tries to get Jesus released and he says, where are you from? And Jesus wouldn't answer him, because like a sheep before his shearers is dumb, he answered not a word. And Pilate said, don't you know who I am? I have power. I have power to either crucify you or let you go. Don't you think you ought to respect me and bow before me? And Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me, except it were given you from above. In other words, it's only because I'm letting you do this in submission to the will of my Father that you are able to do it, not for any other reason, not for any power of your own. Of course, Pilate was then persuaded by fear of Caesar and not by fear of God. Fear him. Fear him who, when he is killed, don't fear those who have power to kill the body, but fear him who, when he is killed, has power to cast both body and soul into hell, said Jesus. This shook him, that here in this pitiful man, this man to be pitied, was a God to be feared. He's still Almighty God. He's still a consuming fire. it's still a fearful thing to fall into his hands. So here we see him, a king, not of this world, a saviour, declaring truth, his sovereign grace, absolutely consistently. In this moment, he's a man to be pitied, but don't ever forget, he's the God of the universe to be feared. How do you see him?